Good morning. It's good to see all of you. This morning, I want to begin a series, and this is one that I've wanted to speak about for a long time. This is the number one question that I get asked as a pastor. I get it asked over and over and over to me, and it is simply this. What is God's will for me, Billy? And, you know, I think we forget that the Scripture gives us a pretty good clear picture about what God's will is for our lives. And so I want to kind of work through one passage, and this is my main passage for the to answer that question. Now, there's a couple other to go with it. We'll talk about some of those as we work through this passage. But what you're going to hear from me, if you come into my office and ask me that question, is probably really, really close to what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5, not 10, 5. It's 5 for the left and 5, it's 5 like that, okay? Verses 16 through 18. Anybody know that passage by heart? Don't put it up yet, Lori. Yeah, it's what? Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I learned that long, long time ago. I taught that over and over when I used to do camp for fourth and fifth graders, and they got points that they could redeem at the canteen if they learned Bible verses. And like for little boys, you know, these are two word, a whole verse in two words. That was money to them. And I could capture those little boys by teaching them this verse. But it's funny to me because Paul also says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. So twice in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul gives two pictures of God's will for us. But for the next 2 weeks, I want to look at what Paul writes in chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And for this week, we're going to look at the idea of rejoicing always and praying continually. Next week, I want to look at giving thanks and what it means to be in Christ Jesus. It seems to me that when I say this to people, when people come to my office and they say, Billy, I want to know about God's will. And I say, well, let's look at the Scripture. And I begin to read them this. They go, Billy, you just don't understand my life. And I go, what do you mean? And they go, I had this plan. I was going to do this, and I was going to do this, and it should work out like this. And it's not working out anything like I had planned. As a matter of fact, it's just worse than I ever thought it could be. And I think that we hear what Paul says and we go, we have a way of going, you know what? This doesn't apply to me because of my context in my life. My life's not working out as I had it planned. Well, I'm going to give you a little context for Paul as he writes to this church. Paul had a plan as he went about setting up new churches. And what he would do is he would come into town, find the synagogue, and he would begin to go in and preach the gospel. And Paul would begin to grow men and help the church to find leaders, and he would set up leaders, and he would set this church up on a path to sustain itself with leadership and sound doctrinal teaching. Well, the problem is Paul got into Thessalonica, and this plan Paul used to get these churches started usually took about a year. Well, Paul gets in Thessalonica and he has a little problem. He gets attacked by a mob and run out of town, and he stays in Thessalonica about a month. So when Paul writes to this church and he says, look, this is how you're supposed to live, what he's saying is, I know about plans that are set aside. I know about life that doesn't go like we have it planned. I know about life that doesn't go how we have it planned in the things we're going to do for the Lord. Live like this. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Grace is greater than your plans. Paul is writing to the church to encourage them because he knows that times are going to be hard. Do you know what they did with Christians back then? They would feed them to lions for sport. Okay, now I don't know how hard your life is, but I suspect that nobody sitting in this body will be fed to a lion this week for sport. We're not going to be run down. We're probably not going to be shot. Paul is writing because he knows it's going to be tough and he knows the hard times are coming, and he says, rejoice always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So in the face of hard times, we hold fast to the will of God. You know what was amazing to me is that I was doing some research for this sermon. There was actually a medical examiner that worked in Rome back in the time that Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica. And you have to understand that in Roman times, it was illegal to touch a body after it was dead. So while we think of a medical examiner that would come in and examine bodies and look for all these things after somebody has passed, this man would go in and he would look at bodies just before they died, because it was the last chance to do any kind of study on them before they passed. And it became illegal for them to touch the body. He was known to be far ahead of most of his peers in medicine. But listen to what he writes about Christians. He says, fearlessness of death and the hereafter is something we witnessed in them every day. So here's this Roman medical examiner that works in these people in this church, and what he says in them is that because they hold fast to the will of God, because they're able to do the things that Paul writes about, because they can rejoice always, even in the face of death, because they pray continually, even when this world offers no hope and they know that death is imminent, and even when they can give thanks in all circumstances, the worst of circumstances, they are fearless of death and the hereafter, and it affects people around them. That it makes such a lasting impression on him that he marks these folks as different. So I want you, as we begin to open up this passage, to let it kind of resonate you and understand that this is not just a passage for us to take in and go, this is how I do this. This is a passage for us to go, that in the doing, I am living out the will of God, and that it draws people, that it affects people, that it is counterculture and counterintuitive, and that it makes people see Jesus in us. And that's what we're here for. But here's the problem. Here's what I get when people ask me the question, what is God's will for me? You know what I get? I get, what, Billy, should I take this job or should I not? Should I marry this person or should I not? Should I move here or should I not? It kind of reminds me of a four-way intersection. Got that slide, Lori? The question? That's us. And you're standing there and you want to know what to do. And we tend to think of God's will in the what's. What do I do? And what Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica is, he says, you know what? as long as any one of the arrows, in other words, as long as you avoid sexual immorality, as long as you live within the confines of the Lord's guidance, in other words, if any of the paths are not ungodly, Paul says it's more important how you live than what you do. You have freedom to make choices. God may not be so interested in the job you take, but how you do the job and how you represent Him on the job. Does that make sense? That the how may not be as important as the what. It's who we are on the path, not just what path we take. As long as the path honors God, then it's how we do it. Now, I can say this for what was with experience, that God places calls on our lives. There was no doubt about the what when it came time for me to enter the ministry. There was no doubt about the what when it came. I met Paul for lunch here. When I came to interview to be the pastor at Villa Rica Christian, I had one lunch with Paul. I went home and I told my wife, we need to get boxes and start packing. We're going to move to Villa Rica, Georgia. And she said, how do you know? And I said, well, I had lunch with this amazing guy at a Mexican restaurant. And we went over and looked at the church. And she said, and that's it. And I said, well, no. I prayed and I have an assurance in my spirit that this is where God is calling us. So I don't think that God doesn't ever tell us about what. But I think more often than not, we seem to be concentrating on the what's when God is interested in how we do what He's called us to do. So as Paul is writing to these new Christians that live in these terrible circumstances, they're being fed the lions, killed for all number of reasons, and he's saying, this is how you should live. And I think when we read this, it's incredibly hard for us to take. Because how do you say to somebody that's getting fed by lions, rejoice always, always, pray continually, be thankful in all circumstances? I mean, it seems to be a little more than you can take. I have people that look at me when I say this and go, Billy, you can't say that. I'm like, I don't know what else you want me to say. I mean, it's right here, you know. But I think what we miss here is a little Bible history. Because Paul had lots of context to say this to the people in Thessalonica. If you look over in Acts chapter 16, and I'm not going to put all the text up here on the board. I'm going to summarize this story, but I want you to go back and read it. It goes into the start of chapter 17. What it is a picture of Paul's first visit to Thessalonica. And what happens in chapter 16 is Paul and Silas are in Philippi. And they're going around spreading the gospel, and there is this lady that is supposedly a fortune teller type lady, and she is going around speaking of the truth that they are doing, and these guys that this lady is working for are making big bucks off of her. At one point, Paul calls out the spirit, and she is no longer able to do this anymore, and they are mad at Paul and Silas, and a group comes around them, and they take out rods, they strip them, and they take rods, and they beat them to within an inch of their life. They're locked in the bottom of the jail with a jailer to watch over them, and what they end up doing is leading the jailer and his wife to Christ. His whole family, matter of fact. And they go from there into chapter 17, and just listen to what it says in the first verse of Acts 17:1. It says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So here comes Paul. Now he's been beaten to within an inch of his life with these rods. So he's probably got eyes that are black and blue. His head's probably got knots on it. There is a visual example that Paul has been abused and beaten, and it's easy for the people in Thessalonica that he's going to preach to and talk to and later send this letter to, that he has been through the times that they are living in. It's evident by his physical appearance that he knows exactly what hard times means. And I think it's good for us, as we begin to open this study of this passage, to go back and read what happens to Paul in Acts 16 and to understand that what we call hard times, Paul might laugh at. And at the very least, he understands, he has context to speak into our lives words like this: rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He understands exactly what it means to live in a fallen world and to struggle and for your plans not to go as you want them to go, and understand that grace is greater than all of your plans, and that you can live how God wants you to live in spite of how the world treats you. That what's inside of you is greater than what's outside of you. So now let's talk about what this means. Now we have some context and we understand where Paul is coming from, and we go, wow, he can speak into my life. He has standing merit. He can speak to me. What does it mean to rejoice always? When I first read this passage in Scripture, there was a young lady that went to high school with me, and she was a cheerleader, and she used to make me sick because she always smiled and giggled and everything was funny, and she smiled and she giggled, and I'm like, this is disgusting. And when I learned about this, when I first read this passage of Scripture, this young lady's face came into my mind, and I went, nah, I don't ever want to be that. A lot of things I don't want to be. If that's rejoicing always, that's not me. And that's not what Paul means. And then I began to think about it like this, because I went to church, and I would go to church, and you would see people and you would go, how you doing? And they'd go, great. How you doing? And of course, what's the answer? Fine. Great. And we all smile. Now, we were fighting like cats and dogs in the car, but we put on our smiles and we walked into, and people say, well, how's your family? Oh, they're doing so good. Hey, y'all. You know? And I called it the great church. And I went, this is a lie. And I said it to my pastor. He goes, what do you mean? And I go, I know those folks, they're about to get divorced. It ain't great. They're lying. And I learned that that's not what rejoicing always was either. And I learned that Paul didn't write this to exhaust us. But this passage, rejoice always, is the shortest Greek text in the entire Bible. Do anybody know what the shortest English text is? Jesus wept, John 11:35. So how does look at the difference between these two texts? You have Jesus wept and Paul saying, rejoice always. Do you mean to tell me you can weep and rejoice? That you can grieve? You can grieve with joy? That you can cry and rejoice at the same time? And I say, sure you can. Sure you can. I preached those funerals. I sat with those families. I have been a part of some of the most amazing homegoing services that you have ever seen in all your life. Where there was tears and joy in the same room at the same time within the same hour. Rejoice always is not a silly giggle or a fake smile. It means that in our struggles, we know that there is grace, that there is peace and hope in our life that goes beyond our circumstances, and they do not consume us. That all there is to life is not what we see, feel, and touch. That there is an eternal life, and that life through Jesus Christ means that we can be in heaven, and that there is hope. That what Paul says, that to die is gain, it can be a reality for us in Christ Jesus. So rejoice always does not mean a smile. It means an inner hope. It means a place in us that is not consumed by circumstances. The question then becomes, how do we live it out? How do I do that? I don't want to be, oh, it's great. In fake, I want to be honest. I want to share Christ. And I think for us to live out this hope, we must spend some daily time in His Word. We got to work at this. Does this come just natural to anybody? It didn't for me. It means disciplining my lives. And I know when I stand up here and say, oh, Billy said discipline. I wish he'd never say that word. I don't like it. But there's the truth of the matter is if we want to live out His will, if the fruits of the Spirit are going to be evident in our lives, then we must discipline ourselves. We must learn to concentrate on Him. And I do that best when I'm in His Word. I don't know about you. I just need to read. In John 15, Jesus is speaking to His disciples about being in Him, and He gives an analogy of vine and branches and how we are to be supremely connected to Him. And listen to what He says as He finishes His teaching about the vine and the branches. He says, if you keep My commands, now I know the commands because why? I know the Word. If you keep My commands, you will remain in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commands and remain in His love. So there's a pattern there. If I keep His commands, if I know the commands and keep the commands, I remain in His love. Now, why do I do that? Because He gave me a picture of how to do that in His relationship with His Father. And then He says this, I have told you this so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. How do I rejoice always? How is my joy complete? When I am in Christ, when I keep His commands, when I remain in His love, just as He remained in His Father's love. The purpose of this is so that my joy may be complete, not so that it would be a burden on me. Does that make sense to y'all? That ought to move us and make us think about what we do and why we do what we do. And, you know, I'm old. I'm not really, really old, but I'm getting a little old, okay? Thanks, Carol. That's the whole reason I talked about that is so that you could say, you're older than me. Not that you ever let me forget it. But we had flashcards when I was little to learn your times tables. Anybody remember such a thing? Do you know they don't do flashcards anymore? Like rote memory is out of style. And I thought, like I had one of the younger ladies in the church come to me and she was working on her times tables. And I said to her, where are your flashcards? And she said, what do you mean? And I said, what do you mean? How are you going to learn them if you don't memorize them? And she said, what do you mean? And folks, I just want to tell you something. There's nothing wrong with memorizing Scripture. We just act like it's, you know, I say, y'all, you know, this is a good thing to remember. Memorize it. Keep the commands. Why? Because your joy is complete. It's not to kill you. It's a joy. Share His words. 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20 says this, for what is our hope? our joy or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes, is it not you? This is Paul speaking to the people of Thessalonica and says, look, you are my glory. When Jesus comes and He sees what He's done through me, this will be my joy. He says, indeed, you are our glory and our joy. So how do we rejoice always? We spend time in the Word. We share the Word. We live it out. This is how we are complete in Him. This is what Jesus did. He came and taught about the Father. And when we can become like Him and learn to teach and to share Christ, then we are complete and that brings us joy. And folks tell me, well, Billy, I'm not supposed to be a teacher. Everybody's a teacher. Somebody's watching you. Somebody's watching. Even when you don't think they're looking. And this is linked to this idea of praying continually. What does it mean to pray continually? So I walk around talking to God all the time with my head down and my eyes closed. Should I quit my job and just stay home and pray all day long in the room, in my closet? I can't do that. I think it means three things. First, it means that there is a spirit of dependence that should permeate all we do. That's the essence of prayer. You know, if I pray, anybody ever prayed to God and then went and did what they wanted anyway? That work good for you? If here's an idea. If you have no intentions of depending on God, why pray? It's just a thought. The essence of prayer is that dependence upon God. If we are constantly depending on His abiding comfort and peace and His ability to overcome our circumstances, then we are really, in essence, in constant prayer. Because it is in that dependence that we pray continually. And when we act out of that dependence, in other words, when I just do it because I want to, and I think I know better than God, then we are no longer dependent on Him and we have stepped out of that praying continually will for us. Second, I think what Paul has in mind here is that when he says pray without ceasing, it means that we pray repeatedly and often. It means that our first words when something happens ought to be, oh God, not, oh me. Oh God. Oh God, what will you do? And third, I think this praying without ceasing means not giving up on prayer. Don't ever come to the point in your life where you cease to pray. Don't abandon the God of hope and say, there's no use of praying. Don't cease. Don't quit. Pray continually. Pray often. Pray regularly. I had somebody say to me, why do you pray when you eat? I said, because I have to. They said, what do you mean you have to? You can eat without praying. Open your mouth and put the food in. You can do it. And I said, you don't understand. Every mouthful of food I get comes from God. He sustains everything in me. And if I'm going to pray continually, I realize that my dependence and always and everything comes from Him. All good gifts come from where? From God above. So how do we live it out? How do I live like this? I want to give you a picture. How many of you know who Daniel is? Remember Daniel in the lion's den? In Daniel's day, there was a decree passed that no one could pray except to the king under penalty of death. So the king sends out a decree, says nobody can pray to anybody except to me, and if you do and you get caught, you are dead. So what is Daniel's response to this? Listen to what it says in Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees praying and giving thanks to God just as he had done before. Now, Daniel has, if you read through the story of Daniel's life, you see that he has this amazing points where he intercedes with God in prayer and how it works together. But I think we miss the fact that in the background is this praying continually. That even though the king said, if you pray, I'll kill you, Daniel goes into his room and kneels down and he prays three times a day. There is a point here in Daniel's life where the discipline and the spontaneous combined and he encounters God in a new and a fresh way. And folks, we need to have some of that discipline, some of that time where if we're going to live this out, where we do it on a regular basis, where we pray continually. You know, I once talked to somebody about this. I said, look, we have needs in our church. And they said, well, what do you want me to do? And I said, well, how about you pray? And they said, well, that's your job. You're the preacher, pray for the church. I said, how about this? You're a part of the church, pray for your church. How about we get together and pray for our church? He said, you think so? I said, yeah, I think so. In fact, no, I don't think so, I know so. Pray regularly, pray spontaneously. Pray because you're dependent on God. Pray because you know that He can do things that you can never do. Pray continuously. And I want to close with a quick analogy here. When I was in school, I went to school in the video time. Videos were just coming out. They were readily, but now they didn't come on a disc. They got them on a little loop and they played them in a projector, okay? Works about 68% of the time. The other few times I got to take the projector back down to the library and get lost for like the rest of the day. But they would show us, like they showed us a video, a movie, if you will, about drunk driving. I mean, horrendous. It would be R for gore if they showed it today. I'm in the eighth grade, and I'm like, I think I need to get in the trash can. I'm going to be sick. I'm serious. So everybody in the eighth grade sees the video, and we walk out, and we go, what? I'm never going to drink and drive. And guess what happened in high school? Drinking and driving. It was like a sport in the little town where I lived in. I had some friends get in a wreck and bust off a telephone pole in the mayor's yard. They were drinking and driving. I saw a video about smoking. Showed the inside of a smoker's lung. Everybody came out and what did we say? I'm never going to smoke. And what happened? 70% of the high school kids were smoking. We had a preference after seeing the video to not do it. But what we never had was a conviction. In other words, we weren't convinced by the evidence that we should not do it. We weren't convinced in our soul. It's not like when I'm saying conviction, I'm not talking about like we felt guilty for what we had done, because most of us in eighth grade had never drank and drove. How do you say it? Help me. We weren't drinking and driving. There you go. That's what I'm trying to say. God, I got stuck right there. It's terrible. Nor were we smoking. You know, a few kids had tried it, but we weren't like standing at the store buying Marlboros. what happened, you know what I mean? So we had a preference, but there was no conviction. The evidence didn't change the way we thought about life and the way we did life. And what Paul is saying to these people is that the Jesus that died on the cross for your sins should inhabit you, and that the Holy Spirit should reign in you, and you should be convinced in your soul of the hope that you have in Him in heaven, so that you rejoice always and that you are convinced, convicted, you will never change your mind. In other words, Jesus is not a preference, it's a conviction, it's a matter of life, it is in your soul, it is part of the Holy Spirit that lives in you, and it will never change and never cease, so you will rejoice always and pray continually. And what I fear most is that as the body of Christ, we have looked upon the text that Paul writes here and we have lost the context in which he delivers it, and so we make it a matter of preference instead of a matter of will. In other words, we don't say this is the will of God, we say this is Paul and his good idea for us. So I say in closing, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.